We come to you again today with studies in the book of Revelation, and we are still dealing with the letter to the church at Thyatira. This is chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, the end of the chapter. We have been discussing together this letter. Historically, it is the church from the 7th to the 15th century, commonly known as the time of the Dark Ages, the church of the papacy, the full flower of the union between the church and the world, and the church, the professing church, has gone into idolatry, the worshipping of idols, and immorality, linking up with the world. And I speak of spiritual adultery, of catering to the world, living for the world, and trying to rule the world. This is what you have in that period of time in history. And prophetically, John writes of this. At the same time, let us never forget that there's the local application, not only in the first century when John wrote to the church at Thyatira, but also today. For we have this same church with us today that goes right through to the coming of the Lord in judgment. The Thyatira church is the church where you have paganized Christianity, where you have Satan, you have Jezebel. You remember, she was the one who led Israel into a great deal of idolatry and brought in the priests of Baal. And you all know the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19 and what took place there and what happened to Jezebel and Ahab afterwards. I'm not going to go to that again. I'm just mentioning the fact that our Savior stands again in the midst of the church, the professing church, and his eyes are as a flame of fire and his feet are as fine brass. That means that he sees everything. And when he judges absolutely righteously, and it's fine brass, the exactness of his judgment. And we have the judgment of Jezebel and her children in verses 22 and 23. And we were dealing with our last message, we're closing up, with what he had to say to the true believers in that period of time. And I'm reading from verse 24. And unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, that is, this doctrine of union with the church, which have not known the depths of Satan, whether you go right back into idolatry, I will put upon you no other burden but that which you have already. Hold fast till I come. And I'm repeating some things that I said last time. There is no hope for the great professing bulk of Christianity, or churchianity, whatever you want to call it, of Christendom might be a better word. It's going on to sure judgment. I've oftentimes thought of our own country. We started with the Word of God. Our government was based upon the precepts from the Word of God, and we're far removed from that today. And likewise here in this church. Now the appeal is to the remnant. As I said, and I repeat it, because I feel we ought to repeat some of these things, God always has a believing remnant. He had a remnant in Israel when Elijah was there, and Elisha had followed him. And he has a remnant today. The great bulk of Christendom has turned its back upon the Savior. He's no longer looked upon as the Son of God, as God manifest in the flesh. He's no longer looked upon as the one who, having all authority in heaven and in earth, the Word of God no longer has its rightful place. Even in so-called seminaries, they deny the inerrancy of the Word of God. And hence, having broken down the foundations of our authority of the Word of God, what is there left but just man's reasonings, man's philosophies, and so on? With the result, the church has gone, joined itself to the world, and now we've lost our hope. The church of the 7th to the 15th century, the doctrine of the coming of the Lord for his people went down the drain. The church, the voice of the church was the important thing, and you remember how they tried to control even governments, even kings. They want to rule the world. Their ambition was world rulership. And may I say, it hasn't changed yet. It hasn't changed today. It still has the great desire of world rulership. And when we think of the movements today toward a union of a great world church which will include anything and everything, as long as Jesus Christ hasn't been given the place of authority of the headship of the church. Now the exhortation is in verse 25, "But that which you have already, hold fast till I come." Now the Lord is always ready. His coming is certain. There's no question about this. The Lord's going to return, whether you believe it or not. He's going to come back. In fact, he said to the disciples in the upper room, "If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In Hebrews chapter 10:37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry." And this is the truth that has been held out to God's people down through the centuries. Now to the church at Smyrna, they're going to be slain, they're going to be persecuted. For the gospel's sake, it's the time of the martyrs, the second and third centuries, when hundreds of thousands of Christians were killed. But what was their hope? Of seeing the Savior face to face. They were living in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. You take Thessalonians 1:10, we read that the early church waited for his Son from heaven. But as the church became joined to the world, united to the world, which you have in this period of time, the 7th to the 15th century, the coming of the Lord became a lost doctrine. Hold fast till I come. I repeat it again. He doesn't ask them to do very much. Just hold what you have. What did they have? The remnant believed in the Son of God. They believed that he died to put away their sins. They believed in his physical resurrection. They also believed in his return, and to comfort them. And this is the first time he exhorts this. Hold that fast till I come. Hold fast the word of God as that which is authoritative instead of the church. Hold fast to the Son of God, not to Mary, not to anybody else, but to his person. And his return was the only hope for the believers. And so I repeat it again, the world and the church, the professing church, goes on to judgment. There's no hope of a world conversion. I don't find that in the Bible at all, that the world is going to be converted before the Lord comes. There's no intimation of it. You see, the Roman church didn't need the Lord to come. They were sufficient unto themselves. They were going to rule. They didn't need the Lord to come and reign. So you have the encouragement now from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. I want you to mark this in view of what I have said. "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father." Now the aim of the church in from the 7th to the 15th centuries was to rule the nations. As I said a while ago, and I'm just repeating history, if you read your history books, it's very obvious, whether you read the secular history books of the nations or whether you read church history, you'll find that in those centuries called the Dark Ages, the church wanted to rule. There's no need for the Lord to come to the earth and reign. The church was going to rule. The church was the one that had authority. As I say, the Lord Jesus was pushed off the throne of authority. "But now to the remnant, I'll give to you power over the nations." He's not going to give it to the church, the professing church of that period, "but I will give you power over the nations." You see, the church wanted the kingdom now, wanted to rule now without the king. You see, the overcomer, if I might put it this way, the overcomer in the apostate church of the 7th to the 15th century, the promise to him was he'd rule the nations. Now, the promise to the overcomer in the apostate church of the 20th century If you find chapter 321, you're going to sit in my throne even as I have sat down with my Father in his throne. In other words, the promise is that they will rule the nations. I want to mark the contrast. The church wants to rule without the king. To the godly remnant, he says, you hold fast that which I have till I come. And if you do that, and you keep my works to the end, you obey my word, I will give you power over the nations, and you shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. One is very much tempted to go into the second psalm, where the Lord Jesus is told by his Father, ask of me. Do you remember the psalm where God speaks to the Son? And he says, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for thy possession, and thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. And here is the promise to the overcomer, to the remnant, to the one who will stand firm in that period of time. And today, it holds good today, in the midst of apostasy and spiritual declension, to the children of God who will stand for the word of God, for the deity of our Savior, for the fact of his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to be a prince and a savior. In the midst of a professing church that's in spiritual declension, and many have gone into apostasy and are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, the one who stands true to the word of God, he says, I will give you power over the nations, and you'll rule them with a rod of iron. That's why I believe that when the Lord Jesus comes to reign, the real church of Christ, of course, will be with him and will reign with him over the earth. And you have that in verses 26 and 27. But one more thing he gives as an encouragement in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. I will give him the morning star. You remember, the morning star comes up in the midst of darkness. And here in this time, in the midst of a world in what we call the dark ages, the Lord himself gave to his remnant, those who really believed him, light in the midst of darkness. Not only the promise of rulership, but I'll give you light. No matter how dark it is, God will always give light to his people. Today, for example, we're living in a day of spiritual darkness. Thank God for every move of God that we see. Now, some of you might tell me, why, Mr. Mitchell, God's moving in a miraculous way. Just think of how many young people are coming to the Savior. Well, I thank the Lord for that. But, my friend, that's only a small remnant. It's true that God is moving in a mighty way in Southeast Asia, in parts of Africa. But I'll tell you, my friend, the world, the professing world, especially the so-called, shall I use the word, Christendom, they've moved far away from the Lord. And its leadership is moving farther and farther away from the Savior. But God will give them light in the midst of darkness. You know, there's a song which you folk might sing in your church, which was written in the time of the dark ages. I've been talking about a remnant, holding fast to the person of Christ in his deity, in his saving work, holding fast tight to the word of God. May I quote the song which you sometimes sing? It wasn't written last year or this year. It was written way back in the Middle Ages. What is it? Fairest Lord Jesus. Do you remember that? Ruler over all nature, O thou of God and man. Thee would we cherish, thee would we honor, and so on. Here is the cry of a heart where the Son of God, the person of a Savior, is glorified. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler over all nature, O thou of God and of man. They held to the deity of the Savior, and yet he was a real man. And may I just say this, may you and I today stand firm and hold to his person his work, and his word. And when we come to our next lesson in chapter 3, where we have three letters given to us, and may I just suggest what they are before I close today? In the Sardis church, if I may pick up what we have, in the Ephesian church, the church of the first century, lost their first love. The church at Smyrna, the church of the persecution, second and third centuries. And then the church at Pergamos, church from the fourth through the sixth century, from Constantine on, where the church joins itself to the world. It became a popular thing to become a Christian, and the result that many were made Christians at the point of the sword, so on. And the full flower of that union we find in Thyatira from the 7th to the 15th century, the church of the papacy, where you enter into the Dark Ages. And then when you come to Sardis, it's a church from the 15th down to the 17th or 18th centuries, the church of the Reformation. You've got a name to live and are dead. And then you have the church at Philadelphia, which is the church of the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. So I believe we're in that church today. And this is the one who has been given the open door for missions. And then you have the Laodicean church, the church of the 20th century, which goes into judgment. Now, I say again, in these pictures, which gives to us the historical picture of the churches through the centuries, nevertheless, don't forget that there is truth for us today. He's talking to us. And as we read these passages, these letters to the seven churches, let us never forget there's a letter written to us, to your church, to my church. And God grant that we'll belong to that remnant of his people who will stand true to the word of God. God grant we'll be restored that first love, that fervency of love for the Savior, that great hunger for the word of God, and obey the word of God, for it is the word of God. And my friend, let me say, if the Bible is not the word of God, then we have no revelation of the heart and character of God. We're in ignorance, we're in darkness, in despair, with no hope. Thank God for the Scripture, which gives to us the purpose of God from the creation of man until man is in glory. And down through the centuries, God has given to us, line upon line, precept upon precept, he has opened up to us what is the great desire of his heart for his people. And God grant you and I will so fall in love with the Savior that we'll have a great hunger for the word of God. And even if we have to stand alone, let us hold fast that which we have till he comes. To hold fast to the word of God. To hold fast to the deity of our Savior. To hold fast to the completeness, the finished work of Christ at the cross, guaranteed to us in resurrection. Hold fast to the wonderful truth that is in the glory today, representing us, praying for us, interceding on our behalf. He's our anchor that holds us in the midst of storms. And then to remember he's going to return in power and great glory. I just leave that with you today. Instead of starting on the next one in Sardis, I'll leave that until the next lesson. But I do want to say this in closing. I know that we are dealing with a very serious situation. There is a great deal of profession of Christ that is empty, that is not real. Again, may I say kindly, it's possible for a person to be religious, to be a church member, to have gone through all the ordinances of the church, and be a good attendant at church, and yet not be a real Christian, real believer in the Savior. And I just trust that as I'm talking to you, my friend, if you've never come into right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I would plead with your heart to accept him. Even though the world and the church is going away from him, may I suggest to you, you can become one of those called here the remnant who really are trusting the Savior. And God grant it'll be real in your heart, in your life, and then to become an instrument for the praise of the glory of his grace.